Okay, now we're going to continue in our overview of the pioneers with the second of the pioneers in the timeline, second of the 27 that we're going to consider. This is the man by the name of Joseph Bates. Miller was born in what year did we say? 1782. 16 years after the Declaration and 16 years before the end of the 1260. This man was born 10 years later.
82. Wasn't 1776?
Oh, I'm sorry. That's only 6 years. You're right. I'm mistaken. Yeah. That's a correction in the previous lecture. 6 years after that and 16 before that.
Well, yeah. Nation.
Right. That's true. 1792 is when Joseph Bates was born, July 7th. And interestingly enough, his father was also named Joseph. And his father wanted Joseph Jr. To become a businessman. But the young Joseph was enamored with the sea. Okay, he really wanted to be a sailor. And so his dad decided to sort of cure the kid of this desire and sent him on a trip with his uncle by boat from New Bedford to Boston, which is, you know, it's like around the Cape and up. It's not that far, but it's notorious apparently for rough passage and whatever. And he thought this kid will get seasick and whatever, you know, type of thing, and that'll cure him of it. Instead of doing that, it sealed it for him. This is what I want. And so his parents, as the article here says, they conceded defeat. And just before his 15th birthday, June of 07, 1807, he actually sails as a cabin boy to England. Okay? And that's his introduction to the seas. And becomes a sea captain. Okay? 12 years later, he's married to Prudence Nye. During these years on the high sea, and actually there are, if you look ahead a bit, he spends 21 years, actually. The dates more look like 22 years, but 21 years, full years on the high sea. And he also was a man who was sensitive to God's leading. And he began a series of amazing events. By the way, at the top of this, as on the other handout, you'll see that there is an amazing source for a lot of this material. It's called The Autobiography of Elder Joseph Bates, published in 1868. In his own words, describing these sea voyages to South America and being held captive as a prisoner of war, you know, in England for some number of years in prison there. And then step by step, following the Holy Spirit's leading, in leading his ship and the sailors on his ship to become reformers, you know. Things such as drinking and these other things. Yeah.
And here's another covenant maker.
That's right. And during this period of time, he marries at the age of 26, okay? You can imagine, you can try to imagine, some of you maybe have an easier time imagining because you're women, being married to a sea captain. Do you know the sea captains often, their homes had what was called widow's walk? Widow's walk. These little high things where the wife, her husband has not returned on the date expected, so she begins looking for the boat, you know. And often, in those days, ships were lost at sea, and they never came back. So you can imagine living that type of life. Also during that time, at the age of 32, he makes his covenant with God. He relates that in one of these paragraphs that we see a little bit later here. And 2 years later, he retires from sea with a fortune. 1828, age 36. Is that right?
4 years later.
4 years later. I misspoke then. He works at farming, and he gets involved with the abolition movement. Let's just read some of his own comments from this period here. This is the end of his career as a captain. On our arrival at New York, my crew, with one exception, chose to remain on board and discharge the cargo and not have their discharge as was customary on arriving from a foreign port. They preferred also to continue on their stations until we arrived in New Bedford, which is a ways up the coast from New York, obviously, where the Empress was to proceed, that's his boat, to fit out for another voyage. His brother actually took over the boat at that point in his life and continued sailing. You'll find that recorded in another paragraph. After discharging our cargo, we sailed and arrived in New Bedford about the 20th of June, 1828, 21 years from the time I sailed from thence on my first European voyage, in the capacity of a cabin boy. So there's the end of that period of his life on the seas. Sometime after this voyage, I was in company with a ship owner of New Bedford who was personally interested in fitting out his own ships and storing them with provisions, liquors, and all the necessities for long voyages. We had been agitating the importance of reform in strong drink when he observed, "I understand, Captain Bates, that you performed your last voyage without the use of ardent spirits." "Yes, sir," I replied. Said he, "Yours is the first temperance vessel I have ever heard of." So you can imagine the sailors going on these long voyages and there's no drop of alcohol on board. And they didn't go on shore at these ports and come back on board drunk. That was part of the agreement too, you know, because they could go and drink there. You imagine what that was like. Yes. Notice his, I'm putting these in the order in which he wrote them, but chronologically they're a little bit out. My companion, obviously referring to Prudence, had often said she wished I had some way to sustain my family by living at home. Isn't that what any wife wants? I promised her that when I had gained a competency by following the sea, then I would relinquish the business and stay on shore. When asked what I considered a competency, I answered $10,000. It's sort of like the Lord asking Miller, "What do you consider a sign?" She asked him, "What do you consider a competency?" And he says, $10,000. After tasting the sweets of the Christian's hope, I found it much easier, with all the opening prospects before me, to say where I would stop in this business if the Lord prospered me. Because the natural human heart doesn't stop, right? What you're satisfied with is always more. Okay, but he had tasted, what did he say?
The sweetness.
The sweets of the Christian's hope. Because it was during his sailing years he made his covenant with God. If I remember the story correctly, he opened his trunk on one voyage and he found a Bible his wife had put in his trunk. And what do you do on the high seas with your time? Day after day, you know, just sailing the high sea. It's probably, as we say, 95% boredom and 5% terror, you know. And so it was during that time he found the Lord as well. And he calls it the sweets of the Christian's hope. So he found it much easier to say, hey, life's fulfillment is not making a bunch of money and sailing the world, you know, this wanderlust. Yes?
I can only speak from a slight experience, but trust me, on the ocean, it's never boring.
It's never boring.
But you do have time.
Yeah, you do have time, yeah. From the year 1824, when I made my covenant with God, that's where I got that from, I had lived up to the principles of total abstinence from all intoxicating drinks, but had continued the use of tea and coffee without much conviction about their poisonous and stimulating effects for about 7 years longer. Okay, so that actually extended past his retirement for calculating that, right? 7 years after 24 would be 31. Interestingly enough, that's the date that William Miller makes his covenant and is called. Is the Lord leading a group of people individually, but in the same direction? Yes, go ahead.
Well, the falling of the stars, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, we're coming to that. Yeah. We're coming to the what's in the future here. With my small stock of knowledge on the subject, I was unwilling to be fairly convicted that these stimulants had any effect on me until on a social visit with my wife at one of our neighbors where tea was served us somewhat stronger than our usual habit of drinking. It had such an effect on my whole system that I could not rest nor sleep until after midnight. I then became fully satisfied and have never seen cause to change my belief since that it was the tea I had drank which so affected me. From thence I became convicted of its intoxicating qualities and discarded the use of it. Soon after this, on the same principle, I discarded the use of coffee, so that now it is about 30 years, he's writing this after all, remember 1868, since I have allowed myself knowingly to taste of either. If the reader should ask how much I have gained in this matter, I answer that my health is better, my mind is clearer, and my conscience in this aspect is void of offense. Personal testimonies are powerful, are they not?
Yeah.
And they had beautiful ways of writing it back then. You know, it's not the gift of writing seemed to be have been lost on a lot of us here.
Too much TV and too much internet.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He was unwilling to be fairly convicted that these things had.
Yeah. With his small stock of knowledge, he had to experience it, and then he.
Chocolate does that for me.
Really.
Afternoon, I
don't
sleep that whole night.
It'll be interesting to compare that. Chocolate has a similar effect. Huh? 1832, we come to an experience in his life. He's now 40 years old, and there's a revival in the Fairhaven Church. It starts in his church. And you can see, again, it's about the time Miller is beginning his public ministry, right? But this is not related to Miller. This is actually happening there in his local church. The next year, November 13, at the age of 41, he sees the falling of the stars. You can imagine November 13 in New England. It's fall, right? In the clearest time in New England is fall of the year. You know, the cold fronts start coming through and just blowing out the summer haze and get these crystal clear days and nights. And you can imagine what it would be like to see those stars falling. It's another 6 years later. He's 47 now. He first hears of William Miller. Miller's been doing his ministry for some 8 years now. And he begins to read Miller's material, a book of 19 lectures. And one of the Miller titles that I referenced from the CD-ROM actually contains those 19 lectures. They are dated 1842, because that's when they published that one. But he's reading it back in 39, he says here. So apparently there was an earlier version of those 19 lectures that Miller had been giving. And he becomes convinced that Miller is a man of God. He's speaking from a deep understanding of Scripture as well. And he is one who signed the call in September of 1840 for a general conference on the coming of Christ that was published in Joshua Heim's Signs of the Times. That Signs of the Times began its publication in March of that year, 1840. And all of the first 8 volumes of that periodical are on the CD-ROM. Joshua Heim's Signs of the Times from 1840 to 1845. First 8 volumes are all on here. So you can follow the publication of that major periodical. Like we said, it's not the only one. There's lots of periodicals they publish, but that's the major one. Because Heim's becomes a key promoter of William Miller. He's like Miller's front man. his publicist, as we would say, you know. He's getting invitations for Miller to go because Himes has connections. He's a pastor of a church in Boston, and he has connections. And those eight volumes are there. And you can imagine what it's like, because when you read through them, I reviewed them briefly before we accepted the files for the CD-ROM, and they are published every week except for October 22. None published that week. And the next week, they're right back at it. And what are they doing the next week? They're reviewing their history already, reviewing the history of the past, how God had been leading in the movement. Very significant. So early on, Joseph Bates, late 30s, early 40s, he gets involved with this Advent movement. He's already been a reformer. He's already been converted and is involved with his local church, and there's revival taking place in his local church in those years. He's a respected man in his community, obviously, because he's a successful businessman who retires early from his business. And the comment in his autobiography about this call for this general conference is recorded thus. In accordance with the call, the general conference, this is actually how he describes the meeting taking place. In accordance with the call, the general conference convened in Chardon Street Chapel, Boston, Massachusetts, October the 14th, and continued 2 days, very short conference, just 2 days, with increasing interest, at the close of which the communion of the Lord's Supper was administered to about 200 communicants of different denominations. What does that tell you? This was a true ecumenical movement. True ecumenical movement. Many of them were from remote distances. So the Lord had brought, impressed people from all over, remote distances, to come and attend the conference. I don't have the number that were in attendance. But it'd be interesting to search that out. The meeting closed by singing the hymn beginning, "When Thou, My Righteous Judge, Shall Come." I didn't have a chance to check that out. Anybody know about that hymn? "When Thou, the Righteous, My Righteous Judge Shall Come"? We do have, by the way, on this CD-ROM, there are the lyrics of two of the Millerite hymnals. So I'd imagine it's in there if you want to check it out, search for it. In fact, let me just do that while we're here. Just take a brief thing. Two hymnals. Two entire hymnals. The lyrics, that means the words to the hymns, are all on the CD-ROM. No, they're the Millerites.
Or the Millerites.
The Millerite ones. And they actually are, here's what they're called. Joshua Himes published one. It's called Millennial Harp. And Joshua Himes and Josiah Litch published the other, and it's called Millennial Musings. So let me just do a search on both of these for the phrase. Pardon? Millennial Harp and Millennial Musings. M-U-S-I-N-G-S. Original, which one?
Millennial Harp.
From the book sale?
Yeah.
Really? How much did you have to pay?
$60.
Wow.
It's
$60
for myself.
That's
the rest is Curve Posse books to give away.
That's an amazing buy.
But somebody else was going to buy it. He went to show it to his wife, and he showed it to me, and then I saw him come back, and he said, "You're not going to get it?" Oh, I said, "Okay."
There's good news for those who didn't get it. For us to see how God is guiding the last day so that everybody can have access to the material, Google has a beta project, I guess, that they're doing. It's called Google Books. And they are putting into digital format and distributing through the web
entire libraries.
A lot of
entire libraries.
And they have that. I just downloaded it.
Oh.
The whole hymnal, the Millerite hymnal.
Books.google.com.
Yes, go to the website.
Books.google.com. The entire library is Google is computerizing.
You can download books from the Reformation.
Yeah. You know. I was just searching on there today on another history project. Amazing what you can find there.
And even the Great Second Advent Movement, when I need to correct and I see some mistakes, I go to there. Please, and I see the original.
There was a controversy about this project, though.
Yes, because they're putting copyright. They were putting copyright material on there, all the books in the library. Right. And so what they've been forced to do, they've been forced to put only extracts of recent books. The old books that are public domain, they have the entire books.
Yeah, you can.
If the publisher opposes it, They will put only extracts, and they will say, if you want the whole book, buy it here. So it turns into advertising for the publisher.
Right. So, but now,
and you can search each book, even the new books. You can actually search the extract and find the phrase.
Yeah. Well, the book I was looking at today, they had major sections not online. They had enough to tempt you with what the book's about.
But you can do a search and find that section, right?
No.
Did you try typing the words?
I'm sorry. You are right, because it will show the sections they don't put all on the internet. They will show the extract of the hits from that section.
Yeah, if you do a search,
it's just like three lines from that section. The whole section's not there, but the hit is there.
But my question is, in these books, for example, that we are talking about, they're copyright over.
They're public domain long ago.
Google just has public. They have a copyright over the digital form, but they say you can distribute as much as you want, as long as you keep the first page with a Google notice.
But you have to buy it from Google.
No. You download it.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
They're all free to download.
Yeah.
What about Isaac Newton's
books.google.com?
What about Isaac Newton's observations about the prophecies of Daniel?
Just anything. I
could,
downloaded.
Could be.
St. John.
Could be. Yeah.
I downloaded it.
I had to go
check it out. Are you putting it on a CD or a flash drive? Or
yeah, it's a PDF. It's a PDF file.
Here's
but
the sum.
You have the 600, 500, 1,000 page book all in one PDF.
So you're just putting on that so you can just read it.
Yeah, I download to a folder in my computer called Old Important Books. Mm-hmm.
So then it's on your computer. You can search it on there if you're not on the internet. Tremendous. The Lord's making it easily accessible to us. He's actually wanting people.
Yes.
I think, again, Daniel 7, the picture of the judgment that begins on Daniel 8's timeline, which is 1844. What happens when the judgment was set? What is it, Daniel 7? The books are open. That, I believe, is what we're seeing. It's not just some book in heaven. God's opening books down here for us. He wants us to see, understand the past. Exactly. And that opening the books is going to continue to the end of the millennium, right? Books are going
to
be open.
Amen.
All over.
We have nothing to hide.
The hymn that we're speaking about, that they sang here at the closing of the first general conference of Christians expecting the second coming of Christ, this hymn is in Millennial Musing. It's hymn 27. When thou, my righteous judge, shall come to call thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand? Shall such a worthless worm as I, who sometimes am afraid to die, be found at thy right hand? I love to meet among them now, before thy gracious throne to bow, though weakest of them all. But can I bear the piercing thought to have my worthless name left out when thou for them shalt call? Prevent it by thy grace. Be thou, dear Lord, my hiding place. In that expected day, thy pardoning voice, O let me hear, to still each unbelieving fear, nor let me fall, I pray. Let me among thy saints be found, whene'er the archangel's trump shall sound, to see thy smiling face. Then loud through all the crowd I'll sing, while heaven's resounding mansions ring with shouts of endless grace. That's the four stanzas to that hymn.
But quite often they would take existing tombs.
Right.
They might not even be religious ones.
Right.
But then they put these
words. Common tombs that people would know.
They will,
yeah, that's true.
Make note of what tomb it.
Yeah, I haven't looked. The original hymn books, I think, actually do have the scores there of music, but I haven't specifically looked at that one. Notice he continues his description here. The Spirit of the Lord had pervaded the meeting from its commencement, but now it seemed to vibrate and move the whole congregation. The singing of the hymn just mentioned was with the Spirit, and with understanding also. Thank the Lord now for that joyous occasion. He's writing in 1868, and he's reflecting back 28 years. And this is his own words. Thank the Lord now. He's thanking the Lord now for that joy. You know what this reminds me of? Prescott's speech at the 1901 conference, when he's reminiscing, Prescott was not alive at this time, but his father was, and perhaps his father told him about these types of things. Prescott said, some of you remember the time in the early years of this movement when the simple singing of a hymn would bring an entire congregation to tears. Yeah. Moving of the Spirit. And Prescott was saying, you know, we've lost it. And then he says, the Lord, this is in 1901, the Lord gave a message 13 years ago to bring this back, Minneapolis. And he asked the question, how far has that message accomplished its purpose? 1901? He says, not far. How far has the ministry accepted it? Not far. He says, what are we to do? He says, repent. Call for repentance in 1901. And as we looked in our previous study, 1902, Ellen White's saying, no change was made in people's hearts in the 1901 conference. Changed the Constitution, but they didn't change their hearts. Did you have something?
Well, you know, J.S. Washburn was a musician.
Oh, that's right.
And I've been researching him.
Washburn was a musician, J.S. Washburn.
Right. He led choirs, he sang, and he wrote songs. And, you know, you reprinted that article on the Review about him.
In England.
And work in England.
Right.
And I have articles out of the Youth Instructor and the Review that he wrote on music. On Jesus singing music. Oh, I'm telling you, it really touches your heart.
Wow.
And when you were talking about music, it's made me think of we don't often hear about his music.
We need to do a web page on people like him, too. He's more second generation. But
do a program on him.
Excellent. That's good. The Lord used Washburn in the era after 1888, preaching powerfully on Romans in evangelistic meetings in England. The evangelistic meetings were a study of the book of Romans. He considered Daniel and Revelation to be graduate material. He didn't start out with that. He started with Romans, the gospel. And what happens with that type of evangelistic meetings? The attendance bills, because people are finding food. Spiritual food is the gospel is given to them. The testing truths are left for after people know the gospel, you know. That's basically, it's amazing.
Another humble person. Yeah.
Exactly.
Because they said he didn't buy a new suit. He wore the same suit year after year after year until it was shiny.
Yeah. They kept pressing it, you know, it got shiny.
Yeah. He wasn't a slick dresser, and he said he wasn't untidy, but border, and yet people heard him preach. I mean, they just came and listened. They were blessed.
Praise the Lord.
And then with his
music. Yeah. The Lord uses music also, and we need to factor that in. By the way, just let's throw this in. A vision has been given that we take the Advent hymns and actually have people, Anna's son being one of them, to put them, record them and put them on the internet. Mm-hmm. All of those are, you know, series of the local musicians right here in La Mundo to do that. And we're hoping that can be arranged. Udio's already talked to some people about that. Yes.
Now, did you know that there's two CDs at the ABC?
Yes.
Songs
yes.
Christ in Song.
Oh, Christ in Song?
Yes, there's two of them.
Really?
And they took a song from Christ in Song.
Is that the Edinburgh University Singers?
No.
There's another one. Different group, okay.
I mean, if people want to hear them, I'll bring them next time.
I saw that.
Yeah, you can bring them and do a show.
I'm interested in that kind of music.
Bring them and do a show. We can do a show and tell for the record.
Yeah. Good music, yeah. And I saw those.
Yeah. Here's Bates's testimony as to this man, Himes, who, again, we said, published the Signs of the Times, that periodical. Was one of the leaders and promoters of the movement, promoting William Miller. I had known Elder Himes from his youth, and for many years had been intimately acquainted with and associated with him in the reforms of the day. Again, the Advent movement did not come into a vacuum. There were reforms already taking place. Temperance reforms, slavery reforms, you know. And often cheered, strengthened, and edified under his preaching. In other words, they had been goes with that too. Often had been cheered, strengthened and edified under his preaching. I knew him to be zealously affected in the cause of God, but not fanatical. Okay, there's two ditches. One of fanaticism, one is deadness. And he was going down the narrow road. And the instance here narrated was evidence of the strongest character to my mind, even to this time, that he was not moved out to take such a peculiar stand before the world altogether by human instrumentalities. The Spirit was working. And he was using these men, Himes being one of them. Himes, by the way, is on the list, right?
And he never became an Adventist.
No. He did not. Is Himes on our list?
Yes,
he's number 7 on our list. Okay. So we'll come to him. Continuing, more about Miller's meetings. He attended his meetings apparently for the first time in March of 41. Again, remember, Miller was not at the meetings in 40 there, the conference. After the Great Conference, which was that October 41, mentioned in another part of the chapter, Second Advent preaching was called for in many places. So it's like this conference really stimulated the interest, and publications of the conference went out. In March of 41, Brother Miller commenced a course of lectures in the Washington Street Meeting House in Fairhaven, Massachusetts. I thought if he could be obtained to lecture on the Second Coming of Christ to my friends and neighbors, I would willingly give my seat in the meeting house to others if the house should be crowded. I had been reading his lectures and supposed I understood the most he would preach. But after hearing his first lecture, I felt I could not be denied the privilege of hearing the whole course, for his preaching was deeply interesting and far in advance of his written lectures. So Miller was not staying put in his own understanding. Yeah. The Lord was continuing to unfold things to his mind.
He didn't stick to a script.
Right.
He allowed
the Spirit to guide. Very good. He was guiding. 2 years later, same month, March, he sold his house. He's 50 years old. What does he sell his house for? About this time, well, it's getting close, right? This is actually the beginning of that last year, March of 43. Sells his house, okay? About this time, I sold my place of residence, including the greater portion of my real estate, paid up all my debts, so that I could say once more that I owed no man anything. For some time, I had been looking and waiting for an open way to go down south into the slaveholding states with the message. I was aware that slaveholders in the South were rejecting the doctrine of the Second Advent, and but a few months before had ordered Brothers Storrs and Brown from the city of Norfolk, Virginia. And I was told that if I went south, the slaveholders would kill me for being an abolitionist. I saw there was some danger, but imperative duty and a desire to benefit them and unburden my own soul overbalanced all such obstacles.
By and, order, was it a mean to kill him? Brothers,
no, they ordered them. They said, get out of town, or you're not, you know, we'll ride you out on a rail. They actually told him that one place he went. And he said, if you put a saddle on it, I'll be happy to ride out. again, his autobiography is amazing here if you want to read through it.
He traveled. It's amazing where all he went.
Yeah.
Canada.
Yeah, it's right. He was a mover. I think it's probably good here to put it in. It's not in the overview, but at some point he had divested himself of so much of his assets that when his wife told him that they needed some supplies for the kitchen, some flour and things, he went to the store and he bought just a small amount of each. And she saw what he'd bought and she said, What's going on? We always buy, you know, larger supplies. And he had to admit there was no more money. And he said to her, the Lord will provide. And she begins to weep. She's affected emotionally, okay? And he feels that he goes to his study and he's working on his study and maybe writing or reading. And he feels impressed to go to the post office. So he slips out the back door and goes to the post office. And there's a letter waiting for him there. But in those days, you didn't have to send a letter with a stamp. you could send it so that the receiver paid for it. And that was not stamped. So he didn't have any money with him. Right? He spent his last money on his groceries. And the postmaster said, I know you, Captain Bates. You know, pay me later. And he says, no. I'm not going to owe any man anything. But I'm impressed that there might be money in the letter. Why don't you open it and see if there is? And so the postmaster opened the letter, and sure enough, there was money in there. Someone had been impressed to send him money because of the work he was doing in carrying the message. So he told the postmaster, take your postage out of that, and I'll take the change. He went straight to the grocery store, the general store, and ordered a barrel of flour and a sack of whatever, you know, potatoes. And he told the man, the delivery man, take it to this house. And when the woman tells you you have the wrong house, ignore her. Just leave it there, okay? And so then he goes back in the back door and sits it back down in his office. She doesn't even know he's gone, okay? And sometime later, she comes with the story. You're here. You can't believe what happened. And so she says, I told this man that these are not here, belong to us, because they couldn't belong to us. We don't have any money. And so he told her what happened. And then he told her, didn't I tell you the Lord would provide? And the story is that she went and cried again, but for a different reason, right, at that point. So again, these people were committed, and they put their all into the message. Yes?
As I was preparing a story for the children this last Sabbath, I was wondering, did Ellen White pay postage on all the letters that she sent out?
That's a good question. Did Ellen White pay postage on all her letters that she sent out? I don't know.
Yeah, I wondered.
The White Estate would have to answer that if they know.
Why shouldn't she pay?
But the story that he just said, when Joseph paid,
you could send letters at some point.
So did she make? See, I was going to tell the story of Stephen Smith. You know, and he gets the letter, and right, he's the one that hid it in the bottom of his chest for 28 years. And I'm thinking, oh, I wonder if she paid the postage. She must have paid the postage. Otherwise, he probably would have refused to pay the postage.
Yeah, there would be an excuse not to accept the message.
So I was wondering. What?
This is a little bit before our time.
Yeah, the 40s here. She was just a teenage girl.
But this was already, this was in the 50s when he got that letter.
The postal laws may have changed some.
It would be interesting to find the postal.
Yeah, research the history there. That's probably online as to when they required postage for delivery. We come now to the end of that first year, Jewish year, March of 1844. He specifically says that the second angel's message began at that point. He's 51 years old. August of that year, he describes the Exeter camp meeting. He actually was impressed as he went there. There will be new light at this camp meeting. And so when he got to the camp meeting, he said he went from tent to tent saying, has there been new light? Has there been new light? Actually, no. He went. When he got to town, he asked, has there been new light? And they said, yes, go out to the camp meeting. There's been new light. That's what it was. And then he says this. Oh, by the way, the new light of the midnight cry is on the CD-ROM, Samuel Snow's study that he published in August 22 of that year. August, 2 months before October. The true midnight cry. It's there. I apologize for the typos that are in it. I don't know how that happened. Because I thought we reviewed things better than that. But anyway, it's fairly readable. But it's quite a few typos in that
Samuel
one.
What,
I beg your pardon?
Samuel Snow.
S.S. Snow was the one who produced the study on Matthew 25. And it was more than Matthew 25. It was all these lines of evidence pointing to October of 44. Bates's statement about the extra camp meeting. When that meeting closed, the granite hills of New Hampshire were ringing with the mighty cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. New England's full of granite. As the loaded wagons, stages, and railroad cars rolled away through the different states, cities, and villages of New England, the cry was still resounding, behold, the bridegroom cometh, Christ, Our blessed Lord is coming on the 10th day of the 7th month. Get ready. Get ready. You sense the movement there. Midnight Cry, Ellen White says, again, her descriptions of it in Great Controversy, there has been no movement since the days of the apostles that has been as free from human imperfections as was the 7th month movement of the summer of 44. She says, those who still believe that God was in the movement, she's writing this, obviously, Great Controversy, this is 88, 44 years later, they cannot forget the power of the moving of the Spirit during that movement. Very significant statement. But then again, we come to October 22, the great disappointment. And this is the way Bates described that. But another sad disappointment awaited the watching ones. Shortly before the definite day, the traveling brethren returned to their homes. The papers were suspended. As I mentioned, Signs of the Times was not published that week. And all were waiting in ardent expectation for the coming of their Lord and Savior. The day passed, and another 24 hours followed, but deliverance did not come. Hope sunk, and courage died within them. For so confident had they been in the correctness of the calculations that they could find no encouragement in a re-examination of the time. For nothing could be brought to extend the days beyond the 10th day of the 7th month, 1844. Nor has there been to this day, notwithstanding the many efforts of those who are continually fixing upon some definite time for the coming of Christ. The answer was not in time. The answer was in event. Right? You see that? The effect of this disappointment, he continues, can be realized only by those who experienced it. Advent believers were then thoroughly tested with various results. Some turned away and gave it up, while a large majority continued to teach and urge that the days had ended and that duty would soon be made plain. All, excepting this latter class, virtually rejected their former experience and in consequence were left in darkness relative to the true work for the Advent people now to engage in. The Lord was testing His people. It was like the cross experience for the disciples of Christ. You know, remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, walking with Jesus and not recognizing Him? He said, what have you been talking about among yourselves? And they said, haven't you heard? He said, what? He drew them out. And they said, about this man we thought was the Messiah, who he said, we hoped, past tense, right? We hoped that it would be he who would redeem Israel. Hope. And so as Bates said here, how did he describe it? Hope sunk and courage died. Very, very similar to what was happening there at Calvary. Well, not just the 12, not just the 11, I should say, survivors, but with many others. These two on the road to Emmaus were among those others, right? Among those others. So what's the new light? Rather than the darkness relative to the true work, what was the new light that came? Well, in 46, 2 years later, he himself writes a tract entitled The Seventh Day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. The third angel's message has come. And not only did they understand the sanctuary message, but according to Revelation 11:19, when John saw the sanctuary open, what did he see there? The Ark of the Covenant. And we know what's in the Ark, right? The tables of the law, and we know what's in the tables of the law. The very heart of it is the seventh day Sabbath. Yeah, as Ellen White saw that highlighted. So, just briefly, the rest of his life proclaiming the third angel's message, spending his life traveling, as was mentioned earlier, from place to place. In fact, when I was reading the description of it, it was like he was carrying the message to the world, Canada and all these other places. He moved to Michigan at age 66, 1858, as many of them did there in the 1850s. Moved from the rocky hills, difficult farms of New England to a more hospitable farming area in Michigan, although not a lot warmer. Still a northern latitude there. But that was the West then, right? That was the West. And he got involved with the organizing the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 1860s, obviously, and became known as one of the fathers in the movement. Lived until 1872, into the decade after the establishment of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was very active in those later years as well. And I remember, I think we need to comment on this right here. I remember listening to a talk given by the man who this building is named after. What's the name of this building?
Griggs.
Frederick Griggs grew up on a farm in Michigan. And he's recounting on this audio that we have. The audio was recorded in 1949 at Camp Cedar Falls. He's recounting in 1949, as a little boy in his farmhouse in Michigan, seeing Joseph Bates standing in the doorway, watching a beautiful Michigan sunset at his farm.
Wow.
And I'm thinking, this is amazing. I'm listening to somebody who saw Joseph Bates, the oldest of the pioneers, Seventh-day Adventist pioneers. And yet we have this tie down. We actually listen, not just read. It's a blessing reading, but to hear these people giving their testimonies. We plan to put those audio online as well. People reminiscing, E.A. Sutherland, Frederick Griggs, and Dr.
Has anybody typed it out?
Yes, Dick Schaefer had his secretary transcribe it. And she couldn't always detect what they were saying. It's a old wire recording that somebody converted to cassette tape and then we digitized.
So is that but, online or not?
Nothing's online yet that I'm aware of. Yeah. So he died at the age of 80. You can see he lived a long life. His health reform helped him. He didn't. If you look at the story of how all of these people, they were willing to follow the Lord and follow New Light, but they were not gullible.
Right.
They proved all things. They held fast to that which is good. And so he heard about this young lady, a Millerite believer in the Advent, who had visions. And if I remember the story correctly, he heard her present a vision that had astronomical references. And being a sea captain, he was intimately acquainted with astronomy because he had guided his ship on the high seas by these stars. And he knew her description that...
He interpreted.
Right. She didn't know the names.
He interpreted her description to be what he read.
He recognized what she was talking about.
Yeah, because he knew that he had talked to her before, and he knew that she didn't know about astronomy.
Okay.
And he kept saying, "Oh, Lord Rossi could see this." Lord Rossi.
Yeah, I wish somebody that wrote a book about.
So his wife finally asked him, "Who's that?" You know, he said, "Oh, it's this
astronomer." So he in her vision, her references to astronomy convinced her that she was not speaking of her own; she was speaking from God. Now, interestingly enough, what she describes, this is again how people attack Ellen White. What she describes, based on modern astronomy, was incomplete. Because there are more moons around the planet that she saw than what she described. But Bates didn't know that. The astronomers didn't know that at that time. And had she actually said how many moons there were there, they would have rejected her as being a false prophet.
But who says she was describing what he thought she was describing? She might have been describing planet is close to heaven, actually.
Yeah.
And he's thinking, oh, no, she's talking about something here. She never said where it was.
Right. Yeah. Right.
I think God, though, knew what he needed to hear.
Right. God knew what Bates needed to hear, and it was evidence for him that this woman had been given light from a source outside of herself. And so he accepted that. So they struggled with, at the beginning, is this really from God or not?
Yeah.
And they questioned it, rightfully so. We should question a New Light. But we should not have a doubting type of question, but a faith type of question. You know, is God in this? Lord, show me, and the Holy Spirit will show us. Joseph Bates, Captain Bates, an amazing story that we need to know better too. And again, his article, Unless We Forget, Volume 1, Number 3, is online as well with his timeline of his life, showing the events and some samples of his articles. There's an article in here on Prudent, a prudent wife, Prudence Bates. And that story, I believe, is in here about her in the groceries. So we can benefit from the story of that gentleman as well. Any other thoughts as we close on Joseph Bates?
You didn't read the last paragraph.
I didn't. Thank you for pointing that out.
Nitpicker.
I think I did.
We did.
Yeah, I did. I read that. Maybe you just missed it. He talked about those that were left in darkness relative to the true work for the Advent people. And those who rejected their former experience were left in darkness. If you don't keep moving with the Lord, then you're left. So may we keep moving with the Lord and the work that He wants to do.